Well, as we've already alluded to, you can see that the bread and the cup is set before us this morning. And before we share the Lord's Supper together, there's some things in one of the Psalms I would like for you to look at with me now for just a few moments as a way of preparing ourselves to approach the table. And Psalm 32 is the one I would like for you to turn to. Psalm 32. There are several kinds of psalms in terms of their purpose, and Psalm 32 happens to fall into a category. It is one of seven psalms that we refer to as penitential psalms. That is, they are psalms that address the matter of repentance from sin and the confession of sin. And as you can readily tell, as most of your English Bibles will let you know who the writer of Psalm 32 is, it is, of course, that shepherd boy who became the king of Israel, David. The Psalms are one of those portions of Scripture that it's just about impossible to go to the Psalms and not find yourself immediately identifying with most of the expressions we find there. One scholar observed what he thought to be 106 different psychological experiences are found in the Psalms. Now, I don't know about how he came up with that 126, but I do know this, that even people like the great reformer John Calvin observed that the Psalms are the anatomy of all parts of the soul, and that every experience in life probably you're going to find somewhere expressed by one of the psalm writers. In addition to John Calvin's comment, one that is a bit more detailed, I always appreciated Pastor Warren Wiersbe, who for years was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He had this to say about the Psalms, and it certainly applies to Psalm 32. Because they are poems and hymns, the Psalms must be read with the heart as well as the head. Someone has defined good poetry as distilled emotion, a definition that certainly applies to the Psalms. You do not read and study the Psalms as you would one of Paul's inspired arguments in the epistles. When you study the Psalms, you move into the Holy of Holies, where the heart communes with God. And so we come to Psalm 32, which, as I said, is a penitential psalm. Most students of Scripture couple Psalm 32 with Psalm 51, and that King David wrote both of those psalms in response to one of the most tragic events in his entire life, and that is his great sin. And if I were to ask you by a show of hands, when you hear the name King David, what's the other name you immediately think of? The group would probably fall into two groups here this morning, that when people think of King David, they often think of Goliath, and if they don't think of Goliath, perhaps more often they think Bathsheba because of David's lust, his acting on that lust, him taking a woman to be his own that was another man's wife, and if that wasn't bad enough, and most of you are familiar with the account, he then instructed those in the military under his rule to put Bathsheba's husband in harm's way so that he would die in battle, which indeed he did. And most scholars believe that he wrote Psalm 51 and then turned around and wrote Psalm 32 to follow that up. And I'll explain why we believe that Psalm 51 preceded Psalm 32. But I'd like to just go through most of the psalm with you and point out some things to us this morning. Let's look at the first two verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So we find David here giving a description of sin and also the wonderful provision of God in relationship to that sin. But we find here in these first two verses something that is typical of many of the Psalms, and it's what grammarians call Hebrew parallelism. And that is where the writer of Hebrew poetry will often hit on a theme, and he'll state it two or three times in different ways to make the same point. And you noticed he used three different words for sin here. He used sin, he used transgression, he used iniquity. And so the writer is using parallelism here to drive home his point. It would be similar to a parent who wanted to use parallelism in talking about disciplining their young child. A parent might say, I struck him on his backside, I hit him on his behind, yea, I flogged him on his fanny. That would be an example of parallelism. And he is doing that here in verses 1 and 2. I think all of us could probably come up with a definition of sin, but to stick with exactly the way the inspired word gives it to us, sin is defined for us here by the three terms that are used. And I want to move through each one with you just briefly. The first one is translated in English, is the word transgression. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The Hebrew word that David used there means to break loose or to tear away or to break one's allegiance or even to rebel or revolt. So it is to rebel against God. It is to step outside the boundaries that God has set for this life. When we speak of the Civil War, depending on what part of the country you grow up in, many refer to it generally as the Civil War. If you grow up in the North, you often see on many of the war memorials the term the War of Rebellion, because the South is described as rebelling against the Northern states. Now, if you grow up south of the Mason-Dixon line, you hear it referred to as the War of Northern Aggression. So it depends on your geography and your background, how you describe that war. But the idea is that there is a revolt or a rebellion, and that is a fitting description of what our sin is about. We are rebelling against God, and that's what the word transgression means, a breach with God. Then he goes on to say, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord, at the end of verse 1, whose sin is forgiven. Here he uses a different word. And this word in the Hebrew text is the word that is the closest to the most common word for sin in the New Testament, hamartia. This Hebrew word is very close to it in meaning because it means a falling short or a missing the mark. In fact, it's the same word that's used over in the book of Judges when it's describing a group of men from a particular tribe, and they were very skilled at slinging stones. There were 700 of them, and it says they would sling the stones and they would not miss the mark, that they always hit the target. The same language that's used to describe archers who are aiming a bow at a target, and if the arrow falls short, it has missed the mark. That's what the word in Hebrew sin means. But keep this in mind. It doesn't mean missing the mark of one's own ambition or one's own ideals. It means missing the mark of God's standards. So sin is essentially a missing of the mark or the standards set by God. I might add that when we speak of sin and the missing of the mark, this can be acts of commission, where we deliberately do things we're told not to do, but it also includes sins of omission, things that we ought to do that we do not do. The third word in verse 2 is, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Here I find the Hebrew word a little bit fuzzier, but from what I've been able to glean from my study, the word in Hebrew means that which is twisted or crooked or corrupt. And it's often identified with the idea of having fault, and it carries with it the idea of guilt. And thus, the English translation, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, to whom guilt is not assigned to them. It's the consequence of sin, the punishment of sin. So the first word, translated transgression, pictures our rebellion against God. The second word defines sin in relationship to the divine law, and we fall short of it and are condemned by it. And the third word defines sin in relation to ourselves, the corruption, the twisting of right standards that arise from our own being. Very somber definitions. But notice how in those first two verses, along with each term describing sin, he attaches other words that are quite comforting. He says of the transgression, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. There the word literally means to lift up or carry away. In fact, it's the same language that's used in Leviticus 16 of the scapegoat, where the sins are put upon that goat and he's sent away or carried away outside the camp. So sin is forgiven. Next, he uses the word whose sin is covered. A man's sin, a person's sin, is removed and covered or concealed. And no guilt is imputed to that person, which means to put to the account of someone else. That guilt that we justly deserve, that should be on the ledger, on our side of the ledger, is not put against us. We no longer have a liability when we have the forgiveness and we have the covering which God provides. Now, what David does next is, after speaking of transgression and sin and iniquity, and he's talked about forgiveness and the covering and the imputation of guilt that is not exercised, he then moves on to share something else from his experience in verses 3 and 4. And that is, there was a point in his life when he refused to confess or acknowledge his sin. How does he say it in verses 3 and 4? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now, thinking back to David's sin with Bathsheba, when he wrote Psalm 51, when he had been approached by Nathan the prophet, that was almost an entire year later. That's how long David drug his feet before really coming to grips with his own sin and acknowledging and confessing it when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," and then it hit him like a thunderbolt. Can God cover our sins unless we first uncover them with him? And I think what David has described with vivid language here in verses 3 and 4, I hope that if you're a professing Christian, you immediately recognize what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of conviction that comes upon us when we are not conducting ourselves and behaving the way God would have us behave. When we are engaged in some sin of action or thought that is displeasing to him. And because David had refused to confess, the language he uses there is like someone who's out in a dry, desolate place, and his body is yearning for some kind of moisture and water, and his very bodily juices are dried up. He's withering up in this very barren place. That's what he likens to the guilt that he's experiencing because he is withholding the confession of his sin. It is true that when a non-Christian is confronted with the claims of Christ and feels drawn to trust Christ, that one of the essential parts of that understanding is acknowledging one's sinfulness, one's need to be forgiven, and confessing that sin. But we all know, those of us who name the name of Christ, that that's not where the confession of sin stops. Because even though we are new creatures in Christ, we still deal with the devil in this world. We deal with the flesh. We deal with the world. There's temptation that assaults us. And we find ourselves still struggling with sin. But hopefully our spirits have been made so sensitive because of the presence of Christ in our lives that we are quick to want to confess that sin and to be cleansed from it in an ongoing way, which is what we call our sanctification. And what happens when we start to nurse sins and we start to withdraw from God and keeping a clean slate with Him? Well, I think the psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 18, expresses it well. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I have to stop and ask myself, why do we as Christians often shy away from confessing our sin? Why do I at times find myself resisting coming clean with God about one matter or another in my life? That was the response of Adam and Eve, was it not? When God went looking for them, what are they doing? They're hiding. Why? Well, because I think partly they're ashamed. I think that's part of what makes us reluctant to come to God and confess, because we're ashamed. I can't believe I've thought this again, or I can't believe I've done that again. I repented of this weeks ago, and I thought I had taken care of that. Now it's raised its ugly head again. So I think shame can keep us from it. I think pride gets in the way of our being quick to confess our sin. That even though we know we are unworthy, and that's one of the essential acknowledgments we must make to become a Christian, is the fact that there's nothing worthy about us, that it's the worthiness of Christ and His righteousness that is imputed to us. It's on that basis we're saved. But yet sometimes our pride gets in the way, and we like to think, you know what, I've got a strong willpower. I can clean myself up. I can do what needs to be done. I think there's a carelessness. I think sometimes we become presumptuous. We get so used to the truths of the gospel that we start to lose our edge of really what is displeasing to God. We start to rationalize, well, yeah, I'm not that bad. You know, I mean, I'm only human. Boys will be boys. And so we become careless. And I think perhaps the most dangerous of all is that we start to become insensitive to the conviction of God's Spirit. You know, God's Spirit convicting us is one of the most wonderful gifts and provisions that we have as children of God. And many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the writer to the Hebrews, who spoke about the discipline of God in our lives, and He disciplines us when we step out of line. I won't read the whole section, but in part, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, that is God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And as the writer says, no, it's not pleasant when we undergo it, but it's so vitally necessary if we're to maintain spiritual health. So David acknowledges that there was a time when he just dug in his heels and he refused to acknowledge his sin before God. But then we read on in verses 5, 6, and 7, the admission of his sin. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So what David went on to experience, and we know this from the account as it's given to us in the historical books, that when David was confronted, at that moment he was genuinely repentant and sorrowful before God. And his experience here in verses 5, 6, and 7 is almost identical to what we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't confess or acknowledge our sin to God to let him know about it. Obviously, God knows. But it's important that we maintain that disposition of wanting to be open and honest with God. And to confess means to acknowledge and to agree with someone. God, you are right. I stand guilty on this point, and I seek your forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13 states, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Brad actually alluded to this verse in his prayer this morning, and I have it written down before me. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The prophet Isaiah adds, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Those are wonderful promises. And I don't know about you, but I find when I come to the communion table, which is at least once a month and sometimes on other occasions, I should think this way every Sunday, but there's something about communion that makes me all the more in tune with the areas of my life that I believe are displeasing to God. And when that happens, I find myself drawn to want to call out to him to be cleansed once again. And to say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Confessing sin, David says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. And what did he find? The compassion and mercy and forgiveness from God. Now there is a sorrow that is an artificial sorrow. We won't look at it today, but Paul addresses this when he's writing to the Corinthians. I'm glad that you were made sorrowful with a godly sorrow, because we can be sorry that we've been caught. We can be sorry or regretful that somehow there were some consequences we didn't intend. But first and foremost, our sorrow has got to be that we have displeased and disobeyed our Heavenly Father. In fact, when you go back and look at Psalm 51, which I've already suggested precedes this one, there he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, what prompts the child of God to say that? We've already mentioned David. He certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against the nation for not behaving the way he should have as the king. And even though those are very real offenses, first and foremost, he has sinned against God. And that is where each of us needs to begin. If we're not careful, we can succumb to what I would call false guilt. It's where in some people they teach in such a way that all you're told is what a rotten worm you are and you deserve nothing, and there's truth to that. But I never like hitting on those parts of Scripture without hitting on the other parts, such as what he mentions here. Transgression and rebellion and sin is terrible, but forgiveness and covering and guilt not being imputed is even more wonderful in light of those things. You know, Martin Luther had this problem early on in his life before he actually became an authentic believer, even though he was a monk. He would fast for 3 days. In fact, he preferred fasting to really eating normally. He confessed daily for as long as 6 hours a day he spent in prayer confessing his sin. And even then, when he got up to leave, he would panic that maybe he had left something out. In fact, his confessors, the others in the monastery, and I've actually slept overnight in the monastery in a visit to the one where he took his orders and where he went through this treacherous time of being so racked with guilt all the time that he could just never felt like he'd confessed his sin enough. In fact, I thought it was somewhat humorous, even though I'm sure it came out of anguish that he wrote these words. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." When we confess our sin, we do so with the confidence that when we genuinely confess, that God fully and genuinely forgives. He also states in that verses 5 to 7 that let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. That is, we should turn and approach God as soon as we sense that sin needs to be repented of. We shouldn't put it off till a later time. And he makes mention of the great flood of waters. I don't know if he has in mind here the flood where most of the world died during the days of Noah, or whether the flood of great waters, even as we've been watching on the news for weeks now, where people don't hearken to the warnings given by the local police, or they try to cross a river or a road and they get swept away because of not taking it seriously. So David concludes this little section by saying he surrounds me with songs of deliverance. That's where his rejoicing is. Please turn over to Psalm 51 for just a moment. I've made reference to it a few times, but there's one verse in particular I want to point out to you. Psalm 51, after his prayers of confession, he says in verses 12 and 13, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." And even though I called Psalm 32 a penitential psalm, there's another word up in the title, a psalm of David, a maskil. And the word maskil means to make one wise or to give instruction. So Psalm 32 is a penitential psalm, but it's also an instructive psalm. It gives instruction to us. That's why he says in verse 8 of Psalm 32, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." No surprise that Psalm 32 was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. It was also a favorite psalm of St. Augustine. In fact, he had the words to Psalm 32 written by his bedside so he could see it during the last days of his life when he was ill and dying. So we have in Psalm 32, as we approach the Lord's Supper today, a call to come clean. I believe I quoted David Jeremiah once a year or two ago, and I actually kept these words and wrote them down because I thought they were so pertinent. David Jeremiah said, "Sin will take you where you don't want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, make you go deeper than you want to go, and cost you more than you want to pay." The forgiveness of God is not cheap, even though it is free. And the price that has been paid is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we become aware of sin in our lives, that we have the confidence to come before Him and confess, knowing that God always honors a sincere heart.